Well, welcome. It's good to see you this morning. I knew I shouldn't have made a smart remark about the weather last week, being 90 degrees or whatever it was, because now we have, what is it, when we came here this morning, 15 degrees or something like that, and just enough snow to scare people. I mean, this kind of weather is very polarizing. Either it's no big deal to you, or to us. I mean, my wife and I, we drive old cars. Another dent is not going to make a difference. So we have no problems with the driving. We're more afraid of falling down once we get here. And there's a lot of people like that. And to those of you who are in that category, if you're watching on YouTube, welcome. We're glad you're here virtually. But it is a polarizing topic. We're glad you guys came out today, brave the weather, and so we can worship together. We're in the book of Nehemiah, and I guess since David started the bad New Year's jokes, I can say this will be the best sermon on Nehemiah that you've heard all year at this church. I know some of you listen to podcasts and stuff, and so I have to qualify that. But this week, we're going to kind of take a half a step back, and that may be the way this study goes. The hardest thing for me to do is to organize the study into how we want to tackle it. Last week, we began to look at the idea of Nehemiah's actual work. In the first several weeks, we covered his call, how he was called to this task, and how he came to be there by dealing with the king. And then last week we read some verses that we really didn't even cover. And that is in chapter 2, starting in verse 9, we read about his scouting trip around the city that he did in secret. But we really didn't cover the significance of that. We just used that to begin to talk about the topic of work. But this week I want to add something new into the mix, and that is to introduce the idea of prayer and how prayer relates to our work. And so we're not going to read a long section of text to begin this morning. We'll look at several verses in the book, other places. And so you can follow along at that time, or most of them will be on the screen. But what is the relationship between prayer and work? Because we notice that once Nehemiah got on the field, he immediately went to work. The first thing that is recorded is that he surveyed the damage. He went from one gate to the next, looking at what was done there. And a lot of us, when we talk about prayer and work, we kind of make it a one or the other kind of a situation. But I think we're wrong when we do that. I believe they belong together. Rather than being an either-or relationship, I believe they are a both-and. And that is, we ought to be engaged in both work and prayer. So let's talk today about how prayer figures into this. For that, again, we're going to look at various verses, both in the book of Nehemiah and outside. So if you haven't already read the entire book, I would encourage you to do that. It's a quick read, just because it's sort of an adventure story. It's not like reading Old Testament law, where you kind of get bogged down in places and try to understand the culture and what's going on. This is just a story about this rebuilding process and the reestablishment of Jerusalem. But as you read it, I think you'll all agree that Nehemiah was a hard worker. I mean, he worked hard. He didn't just sit at a desk and direct other people to do things. He motivated others by what he said, but it was his work, his example, that was inspirational to them, and I think it is to us as well. But as we looked at in the first chapter especially, we'll go back to that prayer today, he was a man of prayer. What's interesting about Nehemiah, as the narrator of this story, as the storyteller, is that he is able to highlight both of those, his work and his praying. And he's able to write about it in a way that doesn't draw attention to himself. Instead, he directs the reader's attention to what is the focus of his own attention, and that is God himself. And that's what we'll discover as we go through this book. But again, as I think it's natural for us to wonder how Nehemiah is praying and how his working relate together. So here's the first assertion I would make, and I'll begin with this. And that is the idea that our praying oftentimes, if not always, determines the quality of our work, of our working, just as our working reflects on the quality of our praying. And as we go through this narrative in Nehemiah, I think you'll see that played out in various places. William Temple was an Englishman. He was an Anglican priest, and he served as the 98th Archbishop of Canterbury. He's quoted as saying this, "Whereas we think our real work is our activity, to which prayer is an adjunct, our praying is our real work, and our activity is the index of how we have done it." I think Temple is right. For real prayer, and by real prayer, what I mean is prayer that focuses or centers on the hallowing of God's name, glorifying Him, and that centers on the doing of God's will, that is real prayer, and it has kind of a reflex effect. When we do that, it affects us in certain ways that are almost like a reflex. And we'll talk a little bit about that here for the next few minutes. One, when we pray like that, when we pray to honor God and to see His will done, it purifies our heart. It's difficult to pray for selfish or even immoral things if we're centered on doing God's will and glorifying Him. It purges our attitudes and our motives. When we pray like that, it takes away all of our self-centeredness, all of our self-sufficiency, our self-reliance. And believe me, as fallen creatures, we cling to those things. As Americans, we cling to those things, self-reliance, self-sufficiency. Praying like that programs us to be humble before our God and to work humbly. It causes us to work in a God-honoring, God-fearing, and God-dependent way. And so when we watch as Nehemiah prays and works, we'll try to remind you of these things as they come up in Scripture. I know I'm referring a lot to what's going to happen, but we haven't really jumped into the story yet. So a lot of these will become evident as you see them in the narrative. But there were a couple of things that caught my eye as I was putting this list together and reading and studying. And one is, I mentioned that it purges our attitudes and our motives, and that it causes us to work in a humble way, God-honoring and God-dependent, God-fearing way. And when I think about motivation, I think we need to remember that in God's sight, motivation is integral to our activity. It is as important, if not more important, than the work we're doing. Because God doesn't just look at the outward behavior, but He looks at the motives of the heart. And so any motivation that exalts self will render our work rotten to the core in the eyes of our God. I mean, you remember the Pharisees, don't you, in the New Testament, and how Jesus addressed them and rebuked them constantly for their self-righteous motives. And this motivation thing is a real problem for us. I say us, maybe I should just say me, but I have a feeling it's us. I mean, we're all different, but we're also all the same in some aspects. Because of the self-absorbed habits of our sinful hearts, the only way we can come to God with anything even close to a pure heart is to constantly be in prayer before Him, asking Him, revealing to Him, why are we doing the things we're doing, and how do they fit in with Your purposes, and how do they benefit Your people? Because those three things, I think, will eliminate self-serving motivation from our heart. How do these things fit into Your will? How do they glorify You, God, and how do they serve the needs of Your people? Rather than, how do they make me look? If I do this, will I be honored and revered among people? This is the path to purer hearts than we could have otherwise. And I think Nehemiah understood this, and he followed this principle of constantly bringing his work before God in prayer. In fact, his practice seems to have been pray, and then work or act or do the thing, and then pray again. Here are some examples. We remember that this entire adventure began with prayer. In chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, which we're going to reference here in a moment, we see Nehemiah's prayer for the welfare of Jerusalem, which was his immediate response to being told about the condition of the walls, the condition of the people. Remember, he didn't just hop on a camel or a horse and head that way. He began with prayer. In chapter 2, he had a problem, Nehemiah did, and the problem was, how do I say this to the king? We talked about the fact that his job was essential on a daily basis. So how do we bring this up to the king? And in chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, we see that he prayed. In chapter 4, when his enemies began to ridicule him or the work that they were going to do, he responded with prayer. Hear, O our God, this is chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Just consider if you were in that place and you're doing a work that you believe God has sent you to do. It's very important. And these two guys are ridiculing you. What are you going to do? Is your first response going to be to pray? Or is your first response going to be to respond verbally or physically? I don't know. His response was to pray. Later in chapter 4, Nehemiah and his colleagues learned that there was a plot afoot to attack the city and to flatten it once more. His response in verse 9, it says, "And we prayed to our God." Before they took any defensive measures, they prayed. First things first, praying before acting is always a good policy, don't you think? But even when you start work, we never stop praying. And we see how Nehemiah prayed all through this project of rebuilding these walls. In chapter 6, we read this in verse 9. "For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done." And then it gives the prayer. "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." So having prayed prayers like this and having seen them answered, it's no wonder that Nehemiah rightly concluded in verse 16 this, "And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." It absolutely had been accomplished with the help of our God. And so what was that reflex effect of Nehemiah's prayers? Well, I think, one, it centered his heart on God's glory. It settled him. It quenched his fears, raised him above what could possibly be great confusion. I also think for Nehemiah, it freed him from, or maybe you could just say distance him away from, his own anger, which we've read about in other verses. It allowed him to maintain kind of a cool practicality that characterized the work that is needed for a project like that. Again, by centering on God, that's one of the effects. And I think it kept him poised, and it kept him eager. It protected him from disappointment, from discouragement, from fatigue. It kept him eager to do God's work until it was finished. In all of this, Nehemiah's praying qualified and equipped him to be the leader that God's people needed for this project at this time. Now, I do want to say I characterized those things as a reflex effect, and I should probably say that all of those benefits are not automatic, and I'm sure there are some medical conditions where when they, you know, hit your knee with a hammer, nothing happens. But in this case, here in talking about prayer, these effects are not automatic. They are worked in our lives by the Holy Spirit. However, you can only see this type of strengthening when you pray. There's really no other source for it. Prayer is the ordinary means whereby the gift of wisdom and all of its aspects is given. And when you consider the list of things we talked about, those are really wisdom issues, are they not? Centering your heart on God's glory, being released from fear and confusion, distancing or freeing you from anger, maintaining cool practicality, doing what's needed to get the job done, and being poised and eager to serve, those to me sound like aspects of wisdom, and prayer is the ordinary means for you to gain those aspects of wisdom. You can gain competence in a task by practice, but you can only gain wisdom through prayer. We remember that from our study of James. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. We're not going to re-preach that verse, but it does say two things very clearly. One is that God is the source of the wisdom that we need. And the second thing is that the means of obtaining that wisdom is to ask. And we know that for Christians, the act of asking we refer to as prayer. Abraham Lincoln is quoted as saying this, and I couldn't find the date and time of this quote, but I didn't spend too much time looking for it, but it's verified by lots of sources. He says, "I've been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day." There will be things that come into your life. I mean, counselors are great, and I don't just mean professional counselors. I mean your friends, the people you do life with, they are great. But there will be things that come into your life. For me and for my wife, they were medical crises. Where there is no wisdom to be found, there is no one in here that I could have asked and gotten the wisdom we needed to make it through some of those times. That's not an insult. That's just the reality of the nature of our trial. And in those times, you're driven to your knees to ask God for wisdom because there is no wisdom to be found anywhere else. And that seems to be the sentiment of Abraham Lincoln here, and I believe it's also the sentiment of Nehemiah. It could even be considered the secret to his leadership. Charles Swindoll, who was very, very popular when I was in college, I don't even know, is he still writing and preaching and stuff? He may have retired. Is he still alive? Okay, he's still alive. But he was famous back in the late 80s and 90s and in that time period. He calls Nehemiah a leader from the knees up. And I think that's a pretty accurate way of of seeing Nehemiah is you may think he's a guy with a hammer and nails, but I think there's much more to that. And we see it as we go through the narrative that he is a leader in prayer as well. Now let's talk for a minute about some general principles of prayer that we can learn from Nehemiah. And so we're going to look at three very quickly. So back to the prayer in chapter 1. If you want to turn somewhere, you can turn there. We're going to look at a few verses there. But that prayer in chapter 1 was surrounded with emotion. He had just learned about the desperate condition of not only the physical walls of Jerusalem, but of the people there. And it says in those verses that he mourned and wept, led him to fast. And so this should raise some questions for us. Is this a model for Christians in their praying? Is weeping more effective and more desirable in our praying? Or are we just going to say this is just characteristics of the ancient Jewish people and doesn't really apply today? Or are we just going to say that Nehemiah was just an emotional guy? I mean, we know people like that. Well, I would think certainly it's easier to pray about things that you feel strongly about. Wouldn't you agree with that? Praying when you are dry on something is just very difficult. But I can't say that those kind of prayers have no merit or that God won't respond to them. The truth is, we can't stop praying just because passion doesn't flood our heart over the issue. There are issues that are serious and need prayer, even if you personally aren't moved by them. And so we should pray anyway. So is there any value in knowing that Nehemiah prayed for over 100 days over something that he wept and over something that he mourned? Can that knowledge help us? Well, I think it can. I know today we seem to have a modern day preoccupation with facts rather than feelings. And I think I could easily be the poster boy for that idea. But maybe we've forgotten the possibility that our feelings can sometimes be the thermometers of our spirits. And I think it is wrong for us to pay our feelings too little attention, just as I think it is wrong for us to pay our feelings too much attention. So I don't think they should be ignored. I mean, people pray when they're concerned. I mean, think about your own life. I can go give you a list of 10 prayer requests. The one or two that you'll pray for the most are the ones you're most concerned about, that you care about. They either hit closer to home or they're about people that with which you have a relationship or things that will affect you. It could even be a selfish concern. But we always pray for those things about which we're concerned. If you don't care about something, you probably won't pray about it. I don't have a verse for that. That's just an observation. If you don't care about it, you're probably not going to pray about it. You see, concern about something grips us when the Holy Spirit shows us the reality. And by that I mean reality of the needs involved, reality of the forces against which we fight. Remember, Scripture says that in Ephesians chapter 6 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. When the Holy Spirit shows you the reality of the things against which you wage war, you will pray more. When He shows you the reality of people's needs, it will cause you to pray for them. But consider this illustration. You walk into a dark room. You don't know what's in there. Your reaction is going to be based on what you see when you turn on the light. If you turn on the light and you see a bunch of mice scurrying away, you're going to have a certain reaction. If you turn on the light and you see a bunch of people crouched down ready to jump up and say surprise because it's your birthday, you'll have another, maybe you'll have another reaction. My reaction is about the same to both of those things, I would imagine. But we react promptly to what the light reveals. So dryness of spirit may mean that we are out of touch with reality, that we aren't really seeing. You see, God opened Nehemiah's heart to the tragedy of his people, a tragedy that involved the honor of God's name, as we've looked at in past weeks. God enabled him to see it, not just so that he would be aware of it, but God allowed him to see it so that he might share in God's concern, and he would be caught up into God's purpose. And I think that's what God wants for all of us. He wants us to see the needs around us, not just so that we can say we know, but so that we can be caught up in God's purpose regarding those needs. Now, there are other possibilities. Of course, our absence of feeling can mean that we don't care anymore about the things of God. Maybe we've grown lukewarm. In fact, I would say that's what growing lukewarm is, and we know that that's a temperature that God detests. In that case, our only thing that we can do is to confess our sin, to repent of a lack of devotion to God and His purposes and to His person. And when we do that, He will meet us, He will cleanse us, and He will renew us. So what are we supposed to do when we know we're supposed to pray about something, but we're void of feelings? Well, I think we bring that emptiness to God and inquire about its cause. We don't assume that it's sin. We just say, God, what is it? I know I should be praying for this. I don't have any concern for it. We ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the realities that they've become dulled to. And then the final point on this I'll say that is, if we remain cold for a season, we pray anyway. We pray anyway and just defy the powers that are waging war against us through our wills and through our faith and through our obedience to pray. Sometimes we just suck it up and do it because God told us to do it. I hope that's not your condition for an extended period of time, because that would indicate that there's a deeper problem. But there can be seasons in our life where we are just called to be obedient. So, I would say this intensity of emotion is not essential in praying. It does make praying easier and maybe even more enjoyable, but it's not essential. But I do know we cannot pray without faith. Faith both in the fact that God exists and the fact that it is beneficial for us to seek Him in prayer. We have to have that amount of faith at the very minimum. So where did Nehemiah get his faith? From where did his faith spring? I mean, maybe we can agree, faith isn't a feeling. I would even say it's not even the feeling that something's going to happen when you pray in order to answer that prayer. Faith is never described as any kind of a feeling. Now, when you have those kind of feelings, it certainly makes faith easier. But faith is not constituted of feelings. Faith is a response. It is a response on our part, the obedient response of our wills to who God is and what He says. So, notice in Nehemiah chapter 1 how his prayer starts in verse 5. It says, "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments." So the focus here of Nehemiah is really the secret to his faith. Because the fact is, you can only have faith in someone to the degree that you know them. You can only have faith when you know them. We actually taught during I don't remember if it was the first sermon or the second sermon in this series, Nehemiah's God. We talked about how Nehemiah understood who God was. And hopefully now, as we talk about prayer, you can see why that is so important to the story. In particular, if we're going to have faith in someone, we have to know two things about them. One is that they are able to do the thing that we want, and the second is that they are willing to do the thing that we want them to do. And these attributes are what Nehemiah saw in God in these verses. He calls him the great and awesome God, the God who can do anything. And then he describes him as the God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. So he is the God who will do anything. Nehemiah doubted neither God's power nor God's kindness in this prayer. He knew that his God could, and he knew that his God would. Now for us, let's be honest, we usually have very little trouble believing in God's power. Most of us would agree that God can do anything. We know about the idea, the attribute of God, of his omnipotence. He's all-powerful. There is nothing that he cannot do. But we do sometimes doubt his willingness to act on our account. I mean, who am I that God should take any notice of me? Fortunately, as I grow in Christ, I'm constantly learning about his faithfulness and his loving kindness until I'm convinced not only that my God can, but my God will. But there's more to it than just a confidence that you think God will. If Nehemiah's faith was based on his knowledge of what God was like, it was perfected by his knowledge of what God had promised. Actually, he quoted God's promise in Nehemiah 1, the very first part of verse 8. In his prayer, he says this, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses." Now, I kind of chuckle when I hear a fallen creature telling a perfect God to remember. You know, don't forget what you said. So it's not so much to remind God, but it does show what Nehemiah thought. And he's basing what he's going to ask on the promises of God. Remember, God, you said this. And so that's why I'm praying this in confidence. That promise clinched his faith. And there's a good illustration of this. I've quoted this book so many times, I had a friend give me another book by John Bunyan to read, which I haven't read yet. But John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress has a great example of this principle. If you've read it, and if you remember it, if you may be like me and you read it so long ago, it's hard to remember all the characters. But Christian and Hopeful were caught by a character named Giant Despair, who was a giant. And they were imprisoned in the Doubting Castle. And Giant Despair, while they're prisoners there, is urging them to do things that perhaps you would expect someone with despair in their name to urge them to do, culminating in his encouragement for them to commit suicide. The book says that Christian actually considered it for a moment until Hopeful reminded him to have a little more patience. The book says that, on Saturday about midnight, it says they begin to pray, and they prayed till almost daybreak. And then suddenly, Christian cries out, and here's the quote, "What a fool am I thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty? I have a key in my bosom called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle." Then they try the key on the dungeon door, and it opens as well as every other door in the castle, and so that key of promise was their key to escape Doubting Castle. Nehemiah's prayer here, Nehemiah knew how to use that key of promises to escape from his doubts, and so my question is, do you? You see, praying in confidence is not just an issue of, you know, the power of positive thinking. It's based on your knowledge of what God has promised he will do for his children. The only way to know that is to learn it, to read it, to remember it. because those promises are so important to us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." You see, our trouble will certainly be different from Nehemiah's. I doubt very seriously that we'll ever have to rebuild a city the way he did. But that's not to say that we won't have trouble, serious trouble that challenges us in every way. But when that happens, we can approach God's throne of grace for our own needs and on behalf of others who may need God's help as well. Because Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." The key is God's promises. One last point. Let's look at that verse, chapter 1, verse 5, one more time. It says, "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." So the third issue we have to look at, we need to address, is the issue of obedience. So we've looked at emotion. We've talked about faith. The third thing, just in this very brief passage, is obedience. You see, Nehemiah's God, which is our God as well, says in that verse that he keeps covenant for those who keep his commandments. It's right here that our doubts come up, isn't it? Will God hear us? I mean, we fear, and sometimes with good reason, considering the amount of sin in our hearts, that God won't hear us. And it's at this point that the truth of confession arises. You see, people who love God do what he says. Jesus taught that in John chapter 14, verse 21. "And the covenant-keeping God has sworn that he will never forsake his covenant-keeping people." His people are bound to him. They have a common purpose and a common life. But Nehemiah was aware that the covenant had been flagrantly violated. I mean, the nation's godliness had deteriorated over time. We're not going to go into detail this morning of how they had fallen. Just to remind you, however, that it was both the religious leadership, the national leadership, the king, and the people, all of them had violated the covenant. They were all persistently rebellious toward God. And so Nehemiah can't think about God. He can't pray to God without remembering this. I mean, he's praying on behalf of his people, and so he can't ignore their sin. So this part of his prayer that we're about to read is part confession, part intercession for the people. Here's what he says in verse 6 and 7, verses 6 and 7 of Nehemiah 1. "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servants that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which we've sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." So that was Nehemiah's response to the sins of the people. For us today, clearly, it's a good idea for us to allow God to search our hearts daily when we come to him in prayer. We need to be sensitive to God's Spirit and acknowledge the things in our life that need cleansing and need to be removed. You see, the Holy Spirit is always ready to show us the things that need to be dealt with. And I'll tell you, he will never ignore us. Unfortunately, we ignore him all the time, but he never ignores our sin. Now, that's probably enough for us to chew on for this week. In the weeks ahead, we're going to continue to look both at Nehemiah's work and at his praying. So this morning, consider that as you think about the relationship between these two, that your prayer determines the quality of your work, and your work often reflects the quality of your praying. We talked about the effect that those prayers can have on a person, that they center our heart on God's glory, that they eliminate fears and panic and confusion, that it will free us from anger, which may otherwise characterize our response to things, so we can maintain that coolness, that ability to continue to persevere through emotionally charged times. It'll keep us eager to do God's work. And then the three key components we talked about are feelings and faith and the necessity of obedience, meaning the necessity of confession and repentance. Absolutely essential as we claim the promises of God and come to Him in prayer. I'm going to ask our deacons, those who are serving the service, the supper, and our worship team to come on to the front. Let me lead us in a word of prayer while they're coming up as we move into a time of our Lord's Supper.